Plymouth Brethren. I was at Stetson University with Ross Rainey. And he lived at the time in Mount Plymouth, Florida. And he left Mount Plymouth, Florida, moved up to Plymouth, Michigan. And of course he went around preaching. He was introduced as a Plymouth Brother. Can you guess what kind of car he drove? Huh? No, he drove a Ford. And I remonstrated with him severely. I said, Ross, you've destroyed the type. You're not consistent at all. And he smiled and didn't pay any attention to it. But anyway, I was off. I got so I despise the term Plymouth Brethren. You know, we see it more and more, don't we? See it more and more. I'm not a Plymouth Brother, you know. My wife certainly isn't a Plymouth Brother. And yet, about the time that I get somebody convinced that we're not sectarian, somebody writes an article in which capital P and capital B. And you say, see, you are a denomination. Van Tabner wrote a delightful little book that says, why not just be Christians? I mean, that's sufficient, isn't it? Why do we have to have a man-made term, anyway? We'll save that for next week. Book of Job. I think we finished last night with something in Job chapter 14. I'd like to go back to that passage, Job chapter number 14. And you remember we started out Job chapter number 1 and we got a description of the man there. Got a description of his spirituality, got a description there of his family life, the great contact that he had with his children, the fact that there was apparently no sibling rivalry between his sons and his daughters, the fact that he was really the high priest of the family, and he was very concerned about their spirituality. He was also a very wealthy man, and your Bible says he was the greatest man in the East, not only because he was wealthy, but also because of the fact of the type of man he was. And so I've entitled chapter number 1, Job's Job, because that's describing. And then, of course, the trials and the tribulations that God allowed Satan to place upon him, first in taking away his family and taking away all of his material possessions, and then finally another situation where Satan was allowed to take away the health of Job. And God keeps adding to Job's testimony in all these things. He sinned not, nor charged God foolishly. And when you find the definition of fool or foolish in the Word of God, it always means to leave God out of the picture. Thou fool, Paul says, even to the Christians in 1 Corinthians 15, thou fool, you see, that which thou sowest is not that which is going to come up again. He says, you've left God out of the picture. And the rich farmer, remember, the Lord said to him, thou fool, this night thy soul shall be required of thee. You plan for everything except eternity, like many, many, like most of the people in 1996. Care about their families and their recreation and their jobs and so forth and putting nothing away for eternity. And so fool, biblically determined, means to leave God out of the picture, you see. So this great thing occurs. Now we find that the Job's so-called comforters, and I'll put it in quotation marks because he's going to tell them in chapter 16, verse number 1, he said, miserable comforters are ye all. But we always call them Job's comforters. And these three fellows come, and you remember they sit with Job for 7 days and 7 nights, and nobody said a word. And sometimes, dear friend, you can comfort someone more by not saying anything than you can by being with them and saying things. A friend of ours down in Florida, his wife went home to be with the Lord, and he was destitute, you know, because they were so close and enjoyed such a good marriage together. And he says, you know who of all the Christians comforted me the most? And I said, who? And he gave me a name. I said, what did he say? He said, he didn't say a thing. And he said, he came over to my house, and I let him in the house, and he sat down with me on the couch, and he reached over, took my hand, and he held my hand for about 30 minutes. Never said a word. And after a while, he squeezed my hand, and he got up, and he left my house. I got more comfort out of that then I did all the cards with scripture on it and all the people that came by, well, absent from the body, present with the Lord, all the things that we usually say and do, you know. He said he gave me more comfort. He said because he knew that I knew the Bible as well as he did. And I knew all those verses, you see. And maybe the very fact that the fellow didn't say anything may have helped our bereaved friend, because maybe he could write a lot more into the silence than our friend would have given if he had spoken to him. And sometimes you can help people more, you see, by being silent than you can by saying something and shattering that very precious silence together, you see, this sort of a thing. I'm not suggesting you do it all the time, but it's a possibility. And Job didn't have any problem with his so-called three comforters, three friends, until they started to talk. Now we get arguments, you see. And so they're going to set him straight. So we have the first one, you know, Eliphaz, and he speaks. And then Job, remember, last night from our first discourse, Job answers Eliphaz. And then we have Bildad, and he offers something. And then Job gives him some sort of a reply. Now we have the Twitterer. He comes along. This fellow named Zophar. I think maybe he was an apprentice. I've been thinking a lot about him. Wake up during the night, think about him. And I think maybe he was the apprentice. And I'll tell you why in a minute. But the Twitterer comes along. And if you want a separate study in this line, I challenge you to it. Go down through, for instance, Eliphaz's discourse and get a digest of what it is he's talking about. And then get a digest of Bildad's. Go through it in detail. Get a digest of Bildad's discourse, you see, when he talks. And then come to this apprentice, Zophar, the Twitterer, and you'll find as you compare these three speeches that by and large the only thing that Zophar does is repeat what the other two guys have said. He puts it in different language, but by and large, the content, the subject material, is the same thing that the other two get. And so I think he's the apprentice. He's the embryonic yes man, you see. And maybe Bildad said, now don't ask me for a chapter and verse on this, but maybe Bildad said to Eliphaz, why did you invite him? Well, you know, we've got to have young men coming along the pipeline all the time. You know, you and I aren't going to live forever. We've got to have some fella come along to carry on our ministry of criticism. And then you turn over to 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and you say, there is no gift of criticism. You know, we do that automatically. Lord, I'm going to help you. You didn't tell me to do it, but I'm going to do it. I'm going to be a critic, you see. I'm going to be a critic. I'm going to keep everybody straight. Boy, there's a lot of those people around, aren't they? A lot of those people around. Talk to a brother, goes in the conference circuit, and I say, all you have to do is be addressing an audience, and all you have to do is say, now, this word never appears in the Hebrew in the Old Testament. And you see some fellow out there, and his eyes pop open, and the antenna go up, you know, and he gets his Bible. Oh, man, I'm in trouble already. And you're not off the platform before this brother comes down the aisle, got his Bible open, his finger on the plate. You say, I'm in trouble. I'm in trouble, you see. Well, this fellow seems to be a critic, but the Twitterer never seems to say anything different than the other two fellows have said. So I think he's an apprentice, but we'll have to leave it at that point. But that's an interesting study for you to do, is to go through these various discourses and go through them in some detail and make a list, if you will, because you remember we said that Eliphaz largely says to Job, God does not punish innocent people. And if you're suffering and you have suffering and you continue to suffer, it's because you've got unconfessed sin in your life because God's after you for some reason. And then Bildad comes along and he says, well, I think the problem has been in your children. And God's taken them out into eternity because they had some sort of a sin in their life. Now, that's a horrible thing to lay on the heart of a mourning father, isn't it? And then the Twitterer comes along and he says, yeah. And that adds up. Up all his stuff. Anyway, last night, and that was the first discourse. This morning we come to the second discourse. In chapter number 14 of the book of Job, in verse 10, Job said, man dieth and wasteth away. Yea, man giveth up the ghost, and where is he? Verse number 10, that first man means mighty man. Mighty man. He may be a super wealthy person. He may be a super fella, kind of an Arnold Schwarzenegger type guy. He's a strong man, never been sick a day in his life, you know, this sort of a thing. But he comes to the point where he gives up the ghost, you see. Not many miles from where we live is the mansion of John D. Rockefeller. It's not a mansion these days, as mansions usually go, but I guess he thought it was pretty nice, right on the banks of the Halifax River and the long sweeps down to the water, you know. And supposedly he sent to his doctor, he said, I want you to find the most healthy place for me to live. And they selected Ormond Beach, Florida. I don't think it's any healthier than any other place. But I figure one of the doctors had a brother-in-law who was in the real estate business. So they sold John D. this huge, beautiful place, and it's turned into some sort of a museum today, and you can go there. It's called the Casement. In the latter years of John D.'s life, the only thing his digestive system could tolerate was mother's milk. And every morning he'd send servants out to the community there, buy mother's milk, and that's what John D. existed on. But you know, at 95 years of age, he went out into eternity. For all of his great wealth, and for all of his great house, and for all of his wonderful diet that most of us couldn't afford, and all these other sorts of things, mighty man came to the end of his earthly life. And Job not only includes mighty man, but in verse 10 he says, yea, man, the word Adam, man of the earth giveth up the ghost, and where is he? And he dwells on that for some situation. And then in verse 14, of that same 14th chapter, he says, if a man die, shall he live again. All the days of my appointed time will I wait till my change come. So he seems to be bemoaning the fact of all of his trouble and sorrow, but every once in a while you get a glimpse and a glimmer, you see, of this hope that he just can't suppress. Maybe he can't explain it, but he can't suppress it. I will wait until, he says, all the days of my appointed time. You know, usually at a Christian funeral service, somebody will read, we spend our years as a tale that is told. And apparently God gives to every living person a certain amount of living currency. Some people get a great deal and they live to be in their 90s or maybe 100 years of age. Some people get a very little amount of currency. A little girl last week died, she was only 4 years of age, you see. Sometimes teenagers die in their teen years, and you have a certain amount of living currency, and you spend that as you go along. And Job says, when my currency has been expended, I will wait until my change come. Thou shalt call, and I will answer thee. Thou wilt have a desire to the work of thy hands. Sounds like what Paul might have written, you see. That God will complete that which he hath begun in you until the day of Jesus Christ. Sounds a lot like him, you see. And so on and so forth. So every once in a while, through it all, you get this glimmer of hope. And as if Job, well, I can't understand what God's doing to me now, and I can't understand why he's doing it, but there's still this faith, there's still this hope that God is still in charge, and everything is going to turn out well and so forth. So in chapter 15, then, you have in the second discourse the first of Eliphaz's speech. You go back to the first speaker again, Eliphaz. And he gives Job some things to think about here in chapter 15. One of them is the danger of self-wisdom. Verse 7, 8, and 9. Art thou the first man that was born, or wast thou made before the hills? Hast thou heard the secret of God, and dost thou restrain wisdom to thyself? What knowest thou that we know not? What understandest thou which is not in us? Apparently he's accusing Job now of pretending to know more than anybody else has ever known, including his three so-called friends. And here, then, I think, is the danger of self-wisdom. And I bring this out because as you and I talk to people today, we run into this all the time. You talk to them about getting saved or being saved or whatever, and everybody's got the homemade theology, haven't they? Well, I think that, you know, and so forth. They say, well, I think if you follow the teachings of the Sermon on the Mount, I think God will let you into heaven when you die. And sometimes they say to them, now, which Sermon on the Mount are you talking about? And then they usually say, huh? I said, well, there's Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 5, 6, and 7. There's another Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 24 and 25. Now, which Sermon on the Mount are you talking about? Well, I didn't know there were two of them. And I think maybe they get closer to being evangelized if they listen to the second Sermon on the Mount rather than the first Sermon on the Mount. One fellow a while back said, well, I believe if you follow the golden rule, God will let you into heaven. I said, what is the golden rule? Well, I don't know, but I think if you follow it, God will let you into heaven. Then you gotta find out what it is, you know. And this thing and that thing and some, and everybody you talk to today has his own homemade theology. This fellow we talk to periodically down there in the mountains of Western North Carolina, he says the death of Christ on the cross was totally unnecessary. He says nobody is that bad that somebody else should have to die for him. He says, I know people aren't perfect. There are no perfect people. But for a man to come down from heaven and to die on the cross to pay the penalty for everybody else's mistakes, he says, That's totally unnecessary. The cross of Calvary is totally unwarranted, you see. Well, that's his homemade theology. I believe if you go to church every Sunday, well, do good and be good and all these other sorts of things. And this is the danger of self-wisdom, and we are surrounded by it today. I think that if you, and fill in the blank. Verses 14 and 16, Eliphaz says God is holy and man is sinful. Verses 14, 15, and 16. What is man that he should be clean? Verse 14, he which is born of a woman that he should be righteous. Behold, he putteth no trust in his saints. Yea, the heavens are not clean in his sight. How much more abominable and filthy is man who drinketh iniquity like water? God is holy, man is sinful. Well, we know that. And the consolations of God are found in that chapter in verse number 11. As he brings that out, are the consolations of God small with thee? Is there any secret thing with thee? So, in chapter 15, you have Eliphaz's second discourse. Now, Job, of course, has to reply to it. And Job replies to it in chapter 16 and 17. It's interesting that he mentions in verse 15 of chapter 16, I have sewed sackcloth upon my skin and defiled my horn in the dust. The hopelessness of sewn sackcloth. It's as if it's going to be a permanent position or situation with him. I have not only put on sackcloth, I have sewn sackcloth upon myself. I am in perpetual mourning. But the upbeat sort of a thing is found also in chapter 15, and beginning with about verse number 9, goes down through verse number 22. We won't take time to read it, but I challenge you to do it. In this chapter, chapter 15, beginning with verse 9, down to verse number 22, I want you to read it with a messianic frame of mind. There's a lot in those verses, verse 9 through 22 of chapter 15, that seem to apply or could apply to the Lord himself. There's a lot in this. Sounds a lot like the Psalms. But anyway, I'll just give that to you. We won't take time to read it. So, Eliphaz's speech, he says what he has to say. Job replies to it in chapter 16 and 17. Then we have the second discourse of Bildad, and he comes to us in chapter 18. In chapter 18, and largely, chapter 18 has to do with, well, you reap whatever you sow. And that seems to be the gist of that whole 18th chapter. And if you are suffering some sort of sorrow, some sort of pain, Job, it's because you yourself have generated it. You generate, you brought it upon yourself. And he says that in chapters 18. And of course, we think here of Galatians chapter 6, for whatsoever man soweth, that shall he also reap. Probably found there in a negative context, but friend, you can also apply it in a positive context. Be not weary in well-doing, for we shall reap if we faint not. Look at it in a positive sense. A lot of people teach Sunday school class week after week, month after month, maybe year after year, and they say, I don't seem to be getting anywhere. And the tendency, you see, is to become weary in well-doing, so the Lord tells us not to become weary in well-doing, because that's what the temptation is. We live in a hurry-up age, you know. And I try something, 10 o'clock, if I don't see some fruit by 11 o'clock, I give it up. Well, that's not my ministry. That's not my calling. I did it wrong. God's blessing wasn't in it. We want to see instant results. We live in an instant age, don't we? Instant potatoes. Used to take my mother to dinner, and my mother would ask the waitress, what kind of mashed potatoes do you have here? And the waitress, how are you going to answer that? What kind of mashed potatoes are mashed potatoes? They're mashed potatoes, you see. And she said, I beg your pardon, you know. Mother said, well, do these mashed potatoes come out of a box? Or has somebody peeled the potato and mashed it? Well, I don't know. Mother says, if they came out of a box, I don't want them because they taste like cardboard. Someone told me last week, the way you know they're real mashed potatoes is they got lumps in them, just like home. And stuff that comes out of a cardboard box doesn't have lumps in it, you see. We have instant mashed potatoes. We have instant coffee. We have instant gratification that the world promotes, you see. I think one of these days somebody's going to invent instant water. The only thing you do is add water to it and you have instant water. But we live in this instant age and it affects the saints. Lord, I want some sort of reward right now, you see. And some people have worked a whole lifetime long in a particular ministry and maybe passed off to be with the Lord, and they never saw the fruition of those things. And you and I have to fight against that impatience all the time. Be not weary in well-doing. Why? Because there's going to be a temptation to be weary in well-doing and to give it up. Well, I tried it once, that's all there is to it, you see. And so that's what Bildad says there in chapter 18 to Job. If you're suffering these things, it's because you've earned these things. And Job has to reply to that in chapter 19, especially in verses 25, 26, and 27. Job says here, wonderful words. How we love these words. Job 19, verse 25, for I know that my Redeemer liveth, and that he shall stand at the latter day upon the earth. And though after my skin worms destroy this body, yet in my flesh shall I see God, whom I shall see for myself, and mine eyes shall behold, and not another, though my reins be consumed within me. And that's the way Job answers this particular... Now we might tap Job on the shoulder and say, wait a minute now, we want to take you back to what you said in Job chapter number 9. And there you didn't understand. It has the Redeemer, the kinsman, the umpire between God and myself has to know what God requires, has to know what it is to be holy and absolutely pure, and yet this umpire also has to know what it's like to be man, the frustrations and the temptations and all these things. And Job says, there isn't any such person, you see. There is no God-man. And so Job is frustrated in Job chapter 9, but he comes to Job chapter 19, and he says, I know that my Redeemer, the one who has redeemed me. Well, Job, how is he going to redeem you? Well, I don't know that. That's his responsibility. But I know that my Redeemer liveth, and I'm going to see him when my life on earth is over. And though this old body has decayed and molded in the grave, I know that God's going to restore me again and bring me out bodily in resurrection, and I know all that. But Job, how's God going to do that? I don't know. That's his responsibility. But I know it's going to be done. Now, what is it we're coming to? It seems to be that his so-called friends, you see, are giving him all sorts of negative type things. And it seems as if Job more and more is coming to his faith for strength and for sustenance and for real blessing, you see, in these things. And it's his faith and it's his encouragement in God that sustains him in all the negativism that he's getting, you see, from his friends. And that's what we do today, don't we? People come along and say, how are you going to get along? Well, I don't know, but that's God's responsibility. Well, what's the end of the whole thing going to be? I don't know. That's God's responsibility. The only thing you and I have to do is to be obedient to what he wants us to do. Problem is, you and I also try to be successful. And when you and I try to be successful, we usually put the wrong value on what success is in the mind of God. And if it doesn't turn out the way we want it to turn out, then we think the whole thing was unsuccessful. You do what God wants you to do and leave the results to the Holy Spirit, because very often he's operating on a different wavelength than you and I are. I know we have evaluation meetings in our assemblies. Did this turn out well? Did this not turn out well? And very often you and I put the wrong value upon these things. Job, how is God going to do that? Well, I don't know, but that's his responsibility. Remember what the Lord says? Well done, thou good and successful servants. Is that what he says? Well done, thou good and faithful servant. You and I don't have to be successful. We only have to be faithful. We only have to do what it is he wants us to do. So then Job replies concerning that. And in chapter 19 and so forth, he says, all have forsaken me but God. Now it's time for the Twitterer to say, yeah. And he comes out to us in chapter number 20. And he says primarily, he said, well, sin's pleasures are not lasting, which is an echo of what's already been said. And here it takes you back, you see, to the book of Ecclesiastes, chapter 12, verses 1 through 7. You see, when we get along in those golden years, we know what those are, don't we? Sometimes those golden years are tarnished. But at any rate, those golden years, you know, when they fear of that which is high, and those who look out of the windows be darkened, and the grinders cease because they are few, and bless your heart, you come full circle. Your parents start you out on baby food, and that's the way you end up life on baby food, because you can't chew anything, you see. And comes full circle, and the pitcher at the well is broken, and all those other sorts of things, you see. And it's a great encouragement for those of us who have probably lived more life on earth than we have yet to live, you see. And somebody always reads you that at a funeral. And last time that happened, I told my wife, I feel like I ought to go up there and lie down in the front. Great, great hope, isn't there? You're declining. You're declining. Someone says, the years go faster and faster all the time, don't they? Someone else says, once you break over the top of the mountain and start over the other side, you pick up speed. That's why they seem to be going faster. Sin's pleasures are not lasting. And Job would say, I know that. Why don't you take this kid back home, you see? I want you to tie that in with Ecclesiastes chapter 12 and verses 1 through 7. And Job's reply to all that is found in chapter 21. Chapter 21, and especially I think verses 13 through 15. Speaks about wealth has a tendency to breed self-sufficiency. Job chapter 21, verse 13. Job saying this, they spend their days in wealth and in a moment go down to the grave. Wherefore they say unto God, depart from us, for we desire not the knowledge of thy ways. And here you tie this in with Romans chapter 1, verse 28, because they did not like to retain God in their knowledge. God gave them up. God gave them over. And this is what Job says here in this old, old book. Verse 15, what is the Almighty that we should serve him? This is what these people say. And what profit should we have if we pray unto him? Wealth breeds self-sufficiency. You and I live in this sort of an age. And we find that even now. We had a speaker down in New Smyrna Bible Chapel not many Sundays ago. And he says, everywhere I go, I see Christian apathy. And it's true, isn't it? It's probably true in your congregation. People might come, you know, the Lord's Supper because they feel they owe God something. And they might stay for 11 o'clock because the kids need to be in Sunday school. How many of them come back Sunday night? How many of them come back to the evening meeting? A lot of places don't have midweek meeting anymore. A lot of places don't have Sunday night meeting anymore. A lot of places that David and I used to go for a week of meetings say, we can't have a week of meetings anymore because the Christians won't come. We might do it from Sunday through Wednesday or Sunday through Tuesday. But it's not that the Christians aren't there. It's that is still on earth that the Christians are busy elsewhere. And sometimes if you do go someplace for a week of meetings, you're supposed to build up to a crescendo. You come to Friday night, the last night of the meetings, and that's the lowest attended of all the meetings during the week. Where's everybody, you see? Where's everybody? Well, kids got to have new shoes, and we can keep the kids up later because they don't have to go to school in the morning. Well, Friday night's always shopping day, and all these other sorts of things. Friday night's our favorite TV program. And we've evolved into this era of self-sufficiency. And are we approaching the Laodicean age, or are we in it? We are rich and increased with goods and have need of nothing. And there's a great apathy amongst Christians. The thing I sense is a great lack of joy, great lack of enthusiasm. And sometimes I get all kind of carried away with it, and I say, isn't the Lord wonderful? And I look out and I get no response. And it looks as if the people are afraid they've got some sort of an emotional brother on their hand now. He's going to start swinging from the rafters, you see. And they look at you as if to say, we're going to have a congregational meeting Tuesday night. We'll take a vote on whether or not the Lord is wonderful, and we'll get back to you on it. But, you know, there's no vibrancy, there's no radiance, there's no enthusiasm. Now, there is before the meeting starts. Talk about the new car, talk about the basketball scores or whatever, you know. A lot of enthusiasm after the meeting because we're all going to get something to eat. But during the meeting, the most important part of the whole evening, Zilch. Nothing, you see. And that's in evangelical circles. That's in our Christian circles today. And it may be because we have evolved into this feeling, hey, the niche of my life satisfies me. I've got enough to get by comfortably on, and I enjoy this, and I enjoy that, and I enjoy something else. And that's the way it is. Lester Wilson did such a great work starting assemblies down through the Piedmont of North Carolina. He said, Phil, you couldn't do that work these days. So that was back during the Depression. People didn't have any kind of security at all. And so if they could have a little eternal security, that seemed to satisfy them. He says hardly anybody had a car, and if they came to meetings, they'd have to walk maybe 2 or 3 miles to the end of the trolley line and then ride the trolley and then change over to the bus and then walk some more to get to the meeting. But they were always there, and their kids were always there. Every night, and this is every night in the week, including Saturday. He said, I think some of them liked to come because they knew we never take up an offering. And it was during the Depression, nobody had any money to put in the offering anyway if they wanted to not. He said, but you couldn't do that today. People got too many other things to do. Too many other things to do. And so that's where we have to leave the second discourse. Job says, wealth breeds self-sufficiency. So that we might even be in danger of who needs God? Who needs God? We live in that age. Don't let it affect you. Let's bow together in prayer and then the meeting will be over. Our Father and our God, we give you thanks again for your word. We thank you, Father, that it never returns to you void, but accomplishes that which you have sent it. And Father, we pray even though we dismiss from this place, we might not dismiss from the continued teaching of the Holy Spirit in the word and on the word and by the word. Father, we'd ask that you might bless the remainder of this day. And as we pray before, Father, may the Lord Jesus himself have the preeminence in all things. May we be aware of him, and maybe we be conscious of him, we ask. Pray these things, Father, with thanksgiving, all in Christ's name. Amen.